Well, we're walking through the second chapter, third paragraph of the 1689, and this is the third part on the Son, divinity, and personhood. And we talked about this. When we're walking through the divinity and personhood of Jesus, there is just a significant amount of evidence for this. And that's really what I wanted you to take away from these studies. So I could have given you 10 Bible verses and we could have just moved on and, you know, done something else. But I wanted you just to really just revel in this, really just see that the evidence of the divinity of Jesus is absolutely overwhelming. This isn't something that you have a couple verses here or there. This isn't something that's just a matter of, well, you know, should there be an indefinite article here in the first verse of John, or should there not be an indefinite article there as you debate with someone on your front porch in 100-degree heat? Neither of you have taken Greek. Neither of you know whether or not there should be an indefinite article there, honestly, if you're honest with yourselves. It doesn't really matter. Well, it does matter. It does matter if there's an indefinite article there. Don't quote me on that. But that's not the basis. What? Too late. I said it. Let me say it just slightly differently, okay? The evidence is so overwhelming to try to make an argument about an indefinite article in the beginning of John chapter 1 is absolutely absurd. Rather, I'd say it that way. It's just an act of absurdity. And so we've walked through three of these areas, and we're walking through the fourth and the fifth section, okay? First, we talked about the fact that Jesus is called God numerous times in the Bible. Theos is attributed to Jesus. Jesus is called Lord. And you can go through the previous studies that we've done and see where we emphasize this. He is called Lord. He is called Kurios. Kurios does not always mean God, but it is a honorable term, like the word sir, but the way in which it is used in reference to Jesus, that's what you have to pay attention to. It's how the word Kurios is used toward Jesus. He is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, what sense does it make to call a mere man Lord of the Sabbath, something that the Lord established in creation? How is a mere man Lord of that which the Lord established in creation past? Well, not creation, in creation past. Yeah, in creation. Jesus is worshipped. And it's not just honor that's given to him. Honor is certainly there. Honor is due to him. But it is not like the honor when you're sitting in court and they say, you know, the honorable Susan, and she comes walking in her robe and everyone stands up. And that's what you do, right? You may have someone that you respect come over and you stand up from eating to shake their hand. You're showing the person honor. That's not what's going on in these passages. And I believe we overwhelmingly demonstrated that he is being worshipped. All right, he is being shown honor and reverence in a way that is not appropriate to give to a mere man. He is being worshipped as God. Now we're on to the fourth point. He has ascribed attributes that belong to God alone. Attributes that, hands down, it is understood, these are attributes of God. So let's walk through some of these. Just a reminder, I've been using Abstract of Systematic Theology, James Boyce's layout for this. I've made some changes. So this is the first change I've actually made. Absolute equality with the Father is ascribed to him. Boyce, in his wording, makes it sound like that he is saying that possibly in his wording, that the will of Jesus and his divinity could be different than the will of the Father. Neither Aaron nor I believe that. We believe that God has one will, and so neither of us would hold to that. I don't know if Boyce is saying that or not. It was a lot of wording there. I just took it away, so we're just going to word it this way. Absolute equality with the Father is ascribed to him. Let's look at this. Equality in works, John chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Well, look at the argumentation that Jesus uses there. God works on the Sabbath. I'm doing the work of God on the Sabbath day. This argumentation that he's using there. Equality in knowledge. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and everyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. John 10, beginning in verse 14. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for my sheep. And so you have him wording this in such a way as to say, I know the Father and the Father knows me. He is expressing an intimate knowledge there that those around him did not have. Equality in nature. John 5 and verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. Now, many people will try to tell you, well, Jesus never says that he's God. Look at how the people around him responded when he said the things that he did. There are times they picked up stones and wanted to stone him. They were angry that he equated himself with God. They understood what he was saying. They understood what he was saying. They understood that he was saying that he was God. Again, John 10:33. The Jews answered him, "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." That was the charge that they made against him. You are coming here and you are saying that you are God. Further in the New Testament, Philippians 2:6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. I think these are very clear passages. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God, an exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, if you understand this within the Trinity, this makes perfect sense. This doesn't make as much sense if you're understanding this as a modalist or as a non-Trinitarian. This doesn't make sense in that respect. But try to consider this. Of those that would say Jesus was just a great prophet, or as a Jehovah's Witness might say, well, Jesus was the Archangel Michael. Okay? Is that what you want to say about the Archangel Michael? That he is the glory? Or rather, let's say it this way, just a mere angel, all right? Or a great angel that the Lord has created. We'll say it that way, a created being. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Who upholds the universe by the word of his power? How many times do we have this within the Psalms? It is the Lord that upholds the universe. It is the Lord that has brought the universe into existence from absolutely nothing, which, by the way, is what John was communicating in John chapter 1. He brought all things into existence from absolutely nothing. That creation passage that you had back in Genesis, John's attributing that to Jesus. Here's another one. This is important. All of the incommunicable attributes of God are ascribed to him. Now, if I missed one, sorry. Just a reminder, incommunicable attributes. Okay, communicable are attributes that are shared. I know you hear the word communicable, you normally think, you know, someone is sick. But the idea is something that is shared. So there are certain attributes that God shares with us. God is loving, and you can be loving, right? That's an idea that's in the Bible. Now, your love that you show toward others, toward your spouse, toward your friends, toward your children, toward your church members, it's not the same as God's love. God's love is perfect. but it doesn't mean that you're not showing love. And so there are attributes that God has that are shared with others. We call those communicable attributes. Well, there are attributes that he does not share with other people. And those are attributes that we call incommunicable. So let's just say his omniscience. He doesn't share that with you. Omnipresence. He's not sharing that with you. That is something that to have that particular attribute is to be God. One who has one of these incommunicable attributes is one who is God. By definition, you would have to be. Okay, let's go through these. Self-existence. John 2 and verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, they thought he was talking about a literal temple that they were standing around. He's talking about himself. He's saying, "You're going to kill me, and I'm going to raise myself back up." John 10 and verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from the Father." John 5 and verse 26, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." Which of you can say you have life in yourself? No, this is self-existence. Eternality. Jesus is eternal. Now, we've referenced this verse many times. John 1, beginning in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was God in the beginning." The Word there is talking about Jesus. It's very clear that entire passage is talking about Jesus. John 17 and verse 5. "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Eternality, okay? Before the world existed. In eternity past, Jesus was existing. Jesus existed in eternity past. This is the high priestly prayer. This prayer makes no sense at all without a Trinity. This prayer makes no sense at all. If Jesus is just a man, if Jesus is a created being, what created being could say, "In eternity past, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed"? That's what he's referencing. He's referencing eternality. John 17, 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am and see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." There is something within Trinitarianism that makes that is significant, because in Trinitarianism, you have a God who is complete in himself. You have a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who have had perfect communion one with another for all eternity. There was love between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit for all eternity. God wasn't lonely. I know I've told you about it, but there was a really bad Sunday school that I heard as a kid. And the Sunday school teacher began teaching on Genesis 1:1, and she had the prologue to it. And so she let us know that, well, God was really, really lonely. He was all by himself. And he wanted to make some friends. No, that's not what it says. It says, "In the beginning, God." God was complete. And when you have a Trinitarian God, you have perfect communion in God for all eternity. You don't have a God who is in need of a creation to even express his attributes with someone else. Hebrews 1:8. "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom.'" Hebrews 10:1-12, "You, Lord, lay the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years have no end." This is talking about the Lord. It's talking about the Lord. Omniscience. Omniscience. These examples, these aren't perfect examples, because we are not arguing that Jesus in his humanity was omniscient, but you do have knowledge that Jesus is being given in certain times that is evident that he has access to this knowledge. So I'm just going to read these, and then we don't believe that Jesus was born fully able to walk around and fully able to talk. He didn't seem, you know, that unique to many of his family members at first. Many of them came around later on, even though his mother clearly knew that he could do things and encouraged him to do something at the wedding. Anyway, we'll use these verses that's all we're arguing. Matthew 9:4, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Matthew 2:8, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts?" Luke 6:8, but he knew their thoughts and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. Luke 9:47, but Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side. John 1:48, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree, and I saw you." John 2 and verse 24 through 25, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. John 16:30. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Colossians 2:3. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now think about what Paul's saying there in Colossians 2 and verse 3. In Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, all of them. All of them are in Jesus. How could you say that about a mere man? How could you say that about a mere creature? Could God create another being in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge existed? Think about that. Could God do that? No, God couldn't do that. God can't make another God. There's one God. That's it. There's one God. Revelation 2 and 23. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give each according to your works. Again, you've got judgment happening there, which is something that God does. Omnipresence, Matthew 18, 20 through 21. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. I just want to remind everyone, that is a passage about church discipline, and that is not a passage where you're standing there before your baseball game and y'all get together and say a quick prayer. So it's very often used out of context. Continuing. Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Well, how can he say that if he was not, in fact, God? Ephesians 1:23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Omnipotence. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." How can he wield all authority in heaven and on earth if he's not God? That is omnipotence. John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. Jesus made everything. Everything that's been made was made through Jesus. Now, we'll talk about this later. All members of the Trinity are participating. It's not just one person doing something. But the clear point here in John 1:3 is that Jesus made everything that came into existence. And this is the verse we've mentioned many times. that when someone wants to argue with you about an indefinite article in John chapter 1, say, okay, I'm not a Greek scholar, you're not a Greek scholar. But what about John 1:3 in your New World Translation, which says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. Did he make himself? There's not going to be an answer for that. There's not going to be an answer for that. You can go look in their commentary on this third verse in John 1, and they will then go on and say, he made all things that have been made except himself. Well, that's clearly not what John is saying there, and they don't even render it that way. They didn't get to that text in time to change it. John 10 and verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. Again, this charge I have received from the Father. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews, Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. How is Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God if he's not, in fact, God? Ephesians 1, verse 22 through 23, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You've got multiple attributes contained there within that verse. Philippians 3 and verse 21, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That is an attribute of God. Colossians 2 and verse 10, and you have been filled with him who is the head of all rule and authority. Again, who is the head of all rule and authority? That would be God. Revelation 1, 17 and 18, in the living one, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys to death and Hades. Immutability. Immutability. This means unchangeableness. Okay, he doesn't change. In his divinity, there's no change. That's very important. That's going to affect many other things. This is an attribute of God, is being immutable. God does not change. Let's walk through some of these passages. Hebrews 1, 10 through 12. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. We already read this passage before, but here's the point we're getting at. But you are the same, and your years have no end. You are the same. You are not changing. Jesus hasn't changed. He's always been the same. Hebrews 13, 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The writer of Hebrews is further emphasizing that. That is a point that the writer of Hebrews is trying to make. The Lord in the Old Testament is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the beginning and the end. That is the understanding. He encompasses eternity, past, and future. Number five, he's the source of all spiritual blessing. Jesus is the source of all spiritual blessing. So he does. That's our point here. He does only what God can do. He's the source of all spiritual blessing. So we're going on to our next point there, which is, I didn't put it on my slide. He does only what God can do. This is number five. So he's the source of all spiritual blessing. He gives the Holy Spirit, Luke 24, 48, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with the power on high. John 16, 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And so he is sending the Holy Spirit. Do mere men do that? I know there's some people that think they do that, right? They think they can smack people with their jackets and give them the Holy Spirit. That's not how that works. John 20 and verse 22, and when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Acts 2 and verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. This is one that got him in trouble with a lot of the religious leaders. They were very offended that he did this. And that was, he forgave sins. How could Jesus, as a mere man, forgive sins? And I don't mean that someone sinned against him as a man. Someone ripped him off when he was working as a carpenter, or one of his siblings was unkind to him. I'm sure all those things happened, and he could forgive them for sinning against him. But you have him forgiving sins that weren't directly at him necessarily in his humanity, but rather were sins against God. And Jesus is forgiving them. Jesus is forgiving them. Mark 2 and verse 5, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming." Look, they see this. They make this connection. The cults of the world read over this stuff and miss this. But look what he says. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's their point. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who do you think you are forgiving sins? You are not God. But he was. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that thus they questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Okay, that's what he said to the paralytic. Your sins are forgiven. He had the authority to do that. He was the one who was sinned against. Luke 5, verse 20. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone?" Again, same idea. Let's continue. Luke 7 and verse 47 through 48. "Therefore I say to you, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.'" Acts 5, beginning in verse 31, "God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are the witnesses to these things, that so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him." Okay, so he can forgive sins. That's something that God does. He does an action that only God can do. He gives peace with God. Secondly, he gives a special peace on that topic. John 14 and verse 26, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Not that the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." John 16 and verse 33, "I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I will overcome the world." If he was just merely of the world, could he make such a statement? Next, he gives light. John 1, beginning in verse 4, "In him was life." In him was life. Self-existence. Life within himself. Life within himself. Even the Greek philosophers, many centuries before the New Testament came around, was written, we'll say that, made that argument that God is the one who is the unmoved mover. I'm trying to be a Greek philosopher, but even reason tells you this. That there's one from whom life has come. Life doesn't come out of nowhere. Life doesn't come from absolutely nothing. Now, one who has life can create life from absolutely nothing if he is, in fact, God. Jesus is God. He has light in himself. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Then goes on, talking about, "There was a man from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." This is a very strong Old Testament ideas that are being declared here. It's the light of God shining into the world. John 8 and verse 12, "Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" He's doing this in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles, where they're lighting these very large bowls of oil very high in the sky, and it was to be a reminder of the time. Remember, we preached this. It was a reminder of the time when the Israelites were out in the wilderness, and they were having to camp out in the wilderness, and there was a giant light there at night, and that was the Lord was there as a flame and was giving them light in the middle of the darkness. We don't think about the danger of darkness so much in our culture, unless we didn't charge our cell phone. We push the button and we can walk around with our cell phone. To be out in the wilderness in the middle of the night like that was a terrifying thing. There were animals that could sneak up on you. They were predators that would come after you at night, and he was their light. And he sang this in the middle of this festival where you have, and I just imagine all the families and they're camping, and the kids probably think it's a lot of fun, and there's the music and the lights and all the things going on, and they're in their tents, they're in their little tabernacles, is as it was, and they are the little holes in the top so that they can see the light, and they would just have these giant bowls of light all over the place, and they'd have smaller lights all around, and the idea was just to illuminate everything. So for all around, you would see this just blazing light there in Israel, and it was a reminder of the light of the Lord. And it's in the middle of that, in the middle of that festival, that he says, "I am the light of the world." Pointing back to the Exodus narrative, pointing back him being God. John 9, 4 and 5. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. John 12, 35 through 36. Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you still have light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." John 12, 46. "And I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." 1 John 1, 5 through 7. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him and with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sins." Revelation 21 through 22, "The city has no need of the sun or moon to shine on it. The glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." That's talking about Jesus. Jesus is that great light in heaven that illuminates everything. Luke 17, 5 and 6, Jesus gives faith. Okay, let's walk through the Jesus is one who is giving faith. Luke 17, 5 and 6. "The apostle said to the Lord, 'Increase our faith.' And the Lord said, 'If you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you.'" Hebrews 12 and verse 2, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." I think we're going to stop right there. I'm going to pray, give you all time to have breakfast, and we'll begin next time talking about the fact that he is one who gives eternal life.